example of what this man did, and this is very typical even in other churches too, but this is on the matter of justification. Now Romans 2:13 is the verse that he quoted over and over and over again. That is, all of Romans to him had to be, he took this one verse out of its context and made the whole teaching of Romans build around it. Now let me read the statement, Romans 2:13. For not the listeners to law are just with God, but the doers of law shall be justified. Now there's that verse, and it's Paul's verse. And if you take it by itself, or you put it in a plaque on the wall, that's saying the same thing Moses says, isn't it? Exactly the same thing. But if you start with Romans 1:18, which is really the beginning of this section, and you read all along through Romans 1, 2, and 3, until you come to Romans 3:20, you'll see it in its context. Paul is saying there that God is indignant because men are sinning, and he's saying that the Jews sin and the nations sin, and he says to them, the Jews have the law, but it isn't important. If they're not doing the law, they're not going to be justified just because they got the law and they listened to it. And then he comes to the conclusion that in Romans 3:20, by works of law, no flesh at all shall be justified. He just said, the doers of the law shall be justified. And then he ends up his argument, by works of law, no one shall be justified, because no one is able to do the law. He says, not one is just, not one is understanding, not one is seeking out God. Now, in the context, you see, that was Paul's argument. If you do want to get justified by works, by law, you've got to do them. And then he builds up his points very logically. Nobody does them perfectly. No one is able to. So the conclusion is you can't be justified that way. And then Paul can bring in the gospel and say, apart from law, a righteousness of God is revealed through Jesus Christ's faith on all and for all who are believing, you see. Well, there, if you take a passage, and that's what many people do, they take a verse from Paul here and there, and they put one verse maybe together with another verse, but not within its context. I think it's so important in Bible study that you study along the argument that the writer was making when he wrote. That is, contextually, verse by verse, through a passage. See what it is he's trying to say. That is the very best kind of Bible study, is to do it that way. It's very basic and very hard to do. It's much easier to take a subject like grace or something like that and go from passage to passage. But you need to build up, you need to have a foundation that was laid down exactly as it was written. So many times as we grow in faith, we need to go back and take a passage. And it is kind of slow to do it this way. But here in Galatians, what we're trying to do is to see, Paul has this problem. Well, that problem isn't so foreign to the situation today. It isn't so foreign to us either. This problem is the struggle that the human has between this desire for this religious action and works, and how that works against the message of the gospel. Well, that message has a lot of authority behind it, of works, doesn't it? It's got Moses, it's got the prophets, it's got the Lord Jesus in his own ministry on the earth. It's got all that authority behind it. And someone will come and they'll say, well, there's that authority. And are you going to say that Jesus wasn't teaching right and things like that? And are you going to contradict him and things of this sort? Well, you must see that Paul also has this very same authority behind him. And so his message is based on a revelation of Jesus Christ. That is light. A manifestation of truth came when Paul was in this acquaintance with the Lord. I don't know exactly what time it was. I think when he was on that road to Damascus, when he saw the Lord then, that was the first thing he learned, was grace. That was the first thing that was revealed to him. And I don't think it was so much by words, but he was struck by the mercy of the Lord at that time. I think he's almost referring to that in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 14. He says, the grace of the Lord overwhelms with faith and love in Christ Jesus. And you know, in that context, 1 Timothy 1 13, he's talking about him persecuting and outraging, and he was shown mercy. Where was he shown mercy? Well, first of all, on the road to Damascus. And he says, the grace of the Lord overwhelms. And there he was overwhelmed, physically and spiritually. He was overwhelmed. And when he saw the Lord there, that was the thing that he grasped, grace. And basically, that was his message from there on. So he received it direct from the Lord Jesus. Now there's two interesting words used here in verse 12, Galatians 1:12. I think we should notice. One is the word accept, and the other is the word taught. How did he accept this message? He said, not from a man, but through a revelation of Jesus Christ. He accepted the message through a revelation of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:1 tells us how the Corinthians accepted it, and it's really the same for you and me. 1 Corinthians 15:1, now I'm making known to you, brethren, the evangel which I bring to you, which you accepted also. Now, how did the Corinthians accept it? They accepted it from a man, didn't they? They accepted it from Paul, the apostle. Now, we do too. We have to accept the message from a man, from a teacher, or maybe just a friend, or acquaintance. Somehow we hear the message from someone and we accept it from that man. But Paul did not accept the message that way. No man gave it over to him. I suppose Paul has in mind especially Peter here. It seems to be in the book of Galatians that it is a kind of a struggle between Peter and Paul. And perhaps some had suggested that Paul had got his message from the apostles, especially from Peter, who was the principal one, especially at that early period. But no, he says, I accepted it by a revelation of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:23, he uses the word accept. For I accepted from the Lord what I give over also to you. Now there again, that's interesting because Paul refers here to what happened the night before he was given up. And those things are recorded in the account, you know. So the other apostles knew of those things. But Paul didn't accept it from the other apostles. You know, I was reading one commentator about Galatians 1:12. It was a Lutheran commentator. And he said that Paul could not have received the Holy Spirit. That was his quotation. He could not have received the Holy Spirit on the experience on the road to Damascus because he had to be baptized first before that could happen. That was in his theology, you see. He had to first have a man, not baptism. He had to have Ananias lay his hands on him. After he got into Damascus, Ananias did lay his hands on him and he received his sight. I think it was in his eyes. But that isn't what required the revelation to come to Paul. And of course, the Holy Spirit is used in the sense of the power of revelation, I suppose, in many instances. And Paul received the revelation direct from the Lord. He didn't have to have a man put his hands on his head or his eyes. He didn't have to have a man baptize him in order to enter into these things that God had for him. He received them direct. And even this incident here, which he uses in 1 Corinthians 11 for a particular purpose, he says he got it directly from the Lord. He accepted it not from Peter or from the apostles, but he received it from the Lord. And then 1 Corinthians 15:3, which is just a little later than what we read before, he says, for I give over to you among the first what I accepted also. But you see, there's a great difference between 1 Corinthians 15:1, the way the Corinthians accepted the evangel, and 1 Corinthians 15:3, the way Paul accepted the evangel. The Corinthians accepted it from Paul. Paul accepted it from the Lord. And I think we need to stress this so that we see that this has all that authority behind it. Special revelation from God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't suppose any of you would be surprised to know that we receive every once in a while papers and studies from the Scriptures which men have worked out, papers that people have worked on maybe through months or years of study. And they just submitted it sometimes just for us to read and just for us to consider. I do that myself sometimes. I work on some kind of an idea and study it out. But I think that all these papers and all of mine, we need to keep this in mind, that they are things which we work out and which we study out through our own abilities. The Lord gives us strength and wisdom. I understand that. But I want us to see that we do not receive it like the Apostle Paul received the revelation. I want us to understand that none of these things, these ideas which we get, which sometimes they're a little bit hard to prove one way or another. Many of these papers I'm talking about are that way. And sometimes I have to put them aside and say, well, I'll just let that rest and maybe sometime I'll see whether it's right or wrong by some passage in the Scripture. But I can't know. But you see, none of these things are that way like Paul received a message. And Paul makes a revelation. Now, my point C is one of those kinds of things. It's a good example. I'm not exactly sure of this. Paul says, I did not accept it from a man, neither was I taught it. Now, he does not say, I did not accept it, nor was I taught it by a man. He adds the teaching afterwards, and he doesn't say anything about it. He just says, I wasn't taught it. Now, it occurred to me that perhaps Paul is saying here that even from the Lord, he wasn't really taught it, in a formal way at least, as though he was sitting there and the Lord was here explaining it to him, teaching it. But Paul received it by revelation. Now, I say that because you do have the Lord teaching the disciples all the way through the accounts, don't you? You have him formally presenting the message to the disciples. Whether or not Paul was actually taught it by the Lord, he did receive it from the Lord. But let's look at the way the disciples received the message. Matthew 4, 23, how they received a message from the Lord. It was not by a revelation. It was by teaching. The same way that you and I learn. Matthew 4, 23. And Jesus led them about in the whole of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and heralding the evangel of the kingdom. Now, he really did teach in a very systematic way. He quoted the Old Testament, chapter 5 of Matthew, verse 1. He ascended into the mountain, and at his being seated, his disciples came to him, and opening his mouth, he taught them, saying. And then chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8, we have this long message that the Lord gives to the disciples here called the Sermon on the Mount. And it has many extensions back into the Old Testament, this message, very well presented, step by step. That's how they received the message. They were taught it. Not by a man, but by the Lord, in the form of humanity as he was on the earth. Matthew 9:35, well, that's just the next passage. I didn't put them all down. But Matthew 9:35, you see again, Jesus led them about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and heralding the evangel and so forth. Now, Colossians 1:28 shows that you and I have to be taught. Now, you and I have to be taught by men. The Colossians needed it. Colossians 1:28. We are announcing Christ, admonishing every man, and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we should be presenting every man mature in Christ Jesus. We must not neglect learning from teachers. We must not neglect that. Teachers must not neglect that. A teacher can become too involved with his own thinkings and never hear someone else or never learn from someone else and really go astray. We all need the work of the teaching, and we need it you see, for the presentation of ourselves as mature in Christ Jesus. Well, there needs to be the admonishing, there needs to be the announcing of Christ. That's the evangelistic work. But all this needs to be done in a very wise way, like Paul did it, that we might become mature. You know the verse in 2 Timothy that I also list on the outline in 2:2. What things you hear from me through many witnesses, these commit to faithful men who will be competent to teach others also. You see, the Lord works through all these things. He does not give us a vision or a revelation such as he gave to Paul, where he speaks to him directly. We must learn through what Paul has left us in the message, and as the teachers present it to us, with a pattern of sound words, and following faithfully what he gave over to them. This is very important, that we be learning from teachers. But Paul, he says, I was not taught it, or at least we can say this very definitely, he was not taught it by a man. I sort of had the feeling that when Paul did have these revelations, and it wasn't just a revelation by Jesus Christ, you know, he says it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. It wasn't just that Jesus Christ spoke to him, but he saw and perceived in this revelation who Jesus Christ was, even apart from his words. Or just appreciating the grace that was in the words, and the love that was in the way that the words were presented, or in the message of the death and entombment and resurrection of Christ. Grasping that to a greater extent than we would just to hear it. Because he actually saw the Lord. He actually had a revelation of the Lord. If there were words, and there certainly were words on the road to Damascus, and 2 Corinthians 12 suggests that there were things said, ineffable declarations, he says, that I just can't even utter any at this time, they presented so much more to Paul than they would if we just heard those words right today. Because Paul was right there in the presence of the Lord. He had a revelation of Jesus Christ. I can see that you can go too extreme on this and say, as some of our friends do up there at Saugus, that the only thing that we are to know is Jesus Christ. And that becomes very vague. Because just saying this is knowing Jesus Christ and not ever thinking about what he says or the message, you really don't see Jesus Christ. You just see what they think is Jesus Christ. You see, we don't get that kind of revelation like Paul did. He did actually see the person and understand and grasp all the glory, all of the character that was in the Son of God when he received these revelations. But you see, we can't do that just like that. We have to be students. We have to go to the Word. We have to spend time in it. We have to be built up by the words, because God's Spirit operates through his holy word. And so we are built up that way. But you see, it takes time. It's a process, and it does take effort and work. It does take study or endeavor on our part in order to enter into all that Paul entered into. And I'm sure we don't even begin, but we don't have revelations of Jesus Christ like Paul did. That's what I'm saying. He received it. He's unique. And I think it's important for us to see that he is the one who received these revelations, so that we will be turning to what he has written, what God has guided him to put down for our learning, and that we might give it the importance that it really deserves. If we could receive a revelation of Jesus Christ like Paul did, we wouldn't need his word, would we? We wouldn't even need any of the scriptures if we could do that. If we could just work ourselves into such a state of ecstasy, for instance, that we enter into a full realization of the Lord Jesus Christ, just like that, you know. If we could do that, we wouldn't need any of this at all. We wouldn't need to meet together. We wouldn't need one another's fellowship. We wouldn't need teachers. But you see, we do need all of these things, because we receive them now through the work of this apostle. Paul is not bragging himself up, puffing himself up. He's putting down what is mandatory for us to know. These things are very important for us to know, and he realizes it, because people are going to come along and say there's no authority behind that message. And we must see that there is not only great authority, but it's very unique and special authority. In fact, it's an authority that, to me, it even is a greater authority behind it than you find through some of the things that the 12 apostles were presenting. They received things through teaching from the Lord, and they received it through their association with him. But here was, I think, a fuller unveiling of who Jesus Christ was when he revealed himself to the Apostle Paul. It is, I think, the fullest authority that we can have of a message. You then, brethren, by the pities of God, to present your bodies a sacrifice, living, holy, well-pleasing to God, your logical divine service, and not to be configured to this aeon, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, for you to be testing what is the will of God, good and well-pleasing and perfect. For I am saying, through the grace which is given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to be overweening beyond what your disposition must be, but to be of a sane disposition, as God parts to each the measure of faith. For even as in one body we have many members, yet all the members have not the same function, thus we, who are many, are one body in Christ, yet individually members of one another. Now having graces excelling in accord with the grace which is given to us, whether prophecy exercise it in accord with the analogy of the faith, or dispensing in the dispensation, or the teacher in teaching, or the entreater in entreaty, the sharer with generosity, the presider with diligence, the merciful one with glee. I'm going to start numbering. Number one, let love be unfeigned. Two, abhorring that which is wicked, clinging to the good. Three, let us have fond affection for one another in brotherly fondness. Four, in honor, deeming one another first. Five, in diligence, not slothful. Six, fervent in spirit. Seven, slaving for the Lord. Eight, rejoicing in expectation. 9. Enduring affliction. 10. Persevering in prayer. 11. Contributing to the needs of the saints. 12. Pursuing hospitality. 13. Bless those who are persecuting you. Bless and do not curse. So as, 14. To be rejoicing with those rejoicing, lamenting with those lamenting. 15. Being mutually disposed to one another. 16. Not being disposed to that which is high, but being led away to the humble. 17. Do not come to pass for prudent with yourselves. 18. To no one render evil for evil, making ideal provision in the sight of all men, if possible, that which comes out from yourselves. 19. Being at peace with all mankind, you are not avenging yourselves, beloved, but be giving place to his indignation. For it is written, mine is vengeance, I will repay, the Lord is saying. But if your enemy should be hungering, give him the morsel, and if he should be thirsting, give him to drink. For in doing this, you will be heaping embers of fire on his head. 20. Be not conquered by evil, but conquer evil with good. Let's have a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we're thankful for this marvelous section of Scripture, for thy word, for this pattern that is shown in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, our Father, that we might be centering upon him, and that we might be living with Christ in us and us in him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I don't know if there were 20 or not. I counted 20, but perhaps I made some artificial divisions. But I thought that might be possible, that there's the twice 10 here in the Romans chapter 12. A double portion, shall we say, the reflection of what started way back there in Sinai, in such a low level at that point, that is, back in the first grade. And here is a great place of maturity, or as Paul says in the second verse, testing what is the will of God. What is his will? Back in Deuteronomy chapter 5, the will of God was spelled out very clearly. And here Paul says we should test the will of God. What is it? And he says it's good and it's well-pleasing and it's perfect or mature. And then he seems to give it here to us. The will of God. The will of God for us and what it's like, what it should be, and how different it is, isn't it, from the spirit of the world, and especially from what we're seeing right now in this extreme case of which we call insanity. In a way it is. But it certainly is a reflection of humanity, of that which is in us. Jim reads some books by Chesterton, and he's been telling me a little bit about it. He has characters, and you can't really tell sometimes whether they're insane or sane. Because you really, sometimes, what we call one or the other can certainly be one or the other, can it? The only true sanity is this sort of thing that we have right here. Well, doesn't that sound like being a pansy? Well, in a way it does. And it can be that way. But it's really very, very hard for us to grasp it unless we build upon Christ. Then it's simple because everything goes back there. And I was talking with Jim coming up about this little word analogy that we have in verse 6. And he says there, those that are prophesying, and prophesying doesn't always have to do with foretelling the future. It has to do with telling in front of others the word of God and being in front of him, actually, and speaking his word out. And he says, exercise it in accord with the analogy of the faith. Now, most translations say there, in the proportion of his faith, which fits in the context because it did say, didn't it, just a verse or so before, verse 3, that God parts to each the measure of faith. So everybody has his own measure of faith. And if you're going to speak the word of God, do it in accord with the measure of faith that has been given to you. But this other translation that the Concordant uses is also defensible as far as the grammar is concerned. And there it seems to suggest that you should speak the word of God in accord with the analogy of the faith. Now, the analogy of the faith reminds me of the lesson or that which we see in the faith. God is commending this love of his to us, seeing that while we are still sinners, Christ died for our sakes. The faith. There is therefore no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. And also Romans 8. Christ Jesus, the one dying, yet rather being roused. There's the faith. Now the analogy of the faith is that sort of thing. The sacrifice for the good of others to the glory of God. That's the analogy of the faith. And whatever you do, do in accord with that pattern, you see. Now that could be what Paul is saying here in Romans 12. And at least I feel that that's what he's saying, whether he's saying that directly in verse 6 or not. It is always patterned after that. So that's why we need to spend more and more time continually on becoming acquainted with Christ. Knowing him first that we might live Christ in us. Let love be unfeigned. Well, if these are the 20 precepts, I won't call them commandments, because these are the things that come into the believer's life as a gift from God. Let love be unfeigned. It's very interesting that they both start out with love. But here is an unpretended love. Abhorring that which is wicked, clinging to the good. There are certain things which I know are wicked, but I rather like. I have to admit it, because I'm human. Paul says, abhorring that which is wicked, clinging to the good. We can see it so well in others, can't we? Like I said this morning, we were talking about those Iranians. You can certainly see their wickedness. They don't look at it that way, but the idea of lying and fighting and killing and terrifying, you see, and calling it good. Also suggesting that God depends on them to do that, you know, in order to advance his cause. What an awful idea they have of God. And we often think of him that way too, but not if we see him in Christ, the image of the invisible God. Abhorring that which is wicked, clinging to the good, let us have fond affection for one another with brotherly fondness. Well, that certainly is a pattern that he sets. And of course, here speaking within the faith, but it applies further because eventually he gets to all mankind, doesn't he? And where is that one about the peace? Number 19 in my list, in verse 18 at the end. Being at peace with all mankind, you are not avenging yourselves, beloved, but be giving place to his indignation. Well, that's what it said in Deuteronomy 7. If they had grasped that and relied upon him and not figured out, well, these people are so great and they're so strong, and we can't do it here, and we better just bypass that, and so forth. Not fully relying upon him, letting him settle these matters, because even the work of, well, this work of indignation and wrath and fighting, it is his place. Now, I can't straighten out all these matters in my own life, and I shouldn't preach a whole lot to you on this, but I want you at least to grasp together with me the spirit of what is being said here. I get into situations where it just seems so impractical to follow this sort of pattern. And I just say, well, that's not going to work. And it really is a lot more complicated than saying, whenever somebody does this, this should be your reaction. Because it isn't that way. He doesn't tell us things that specifically. It's the attitude. It's the outlook at that you are willing to give up and sacrifice and even be humiliated if it is for the other's good. And you see, the parent sometimes has to do some things that rather humiliating to the parent itself as well as humiliating to the child, because it's for the good. And it may involve what we call disciplines of some sort. But you see, the matter is the willingness to give up of what would be easy and comfortable for you for the good of the other and to the glory of God. And so we have the brotherly fondness, we have in honor, deeming one another first. You see there again, just looking at the other one, isn't it awful to read in the paper all the things going back and forth between world leaders? And I have to admit, I don't have a whole lot of respect for our own leaders, and yet I have a great deal, and I've had a lot more recently in some ways because of the restraint that's being shown. You see, as a Christian nation, we should have more and more of that attitude, because that's the essence of Christianity, and it should enter into our actions. And I know our society is getting so they understand it less and less and appreciate what it means less and less, and the difficulty of it less and less. And how can we say, well, after all, our society began with a revolution, didn't it? So, see, I have trouble sorting all these things out in my mind, too. But I do know what the essence is here of this Constitution that's laid down. And it certainly is in honor, deeming one another first, in diligence, not slothful. It's not just pacifism, are just taking of whatever comes, but it has to do with the diligence. So I suppose that Islam would like to take that one all by itself and put it in its own context. And they do. And sometimes it makes us ashamed, doesn't it? When they can take something like that and put it in their context and work it out. But you see, the Lord, his sacrifice was not an easy sacrifice. John 3:16 is in the aorist, isn't it? God so loves the world that he gives
his only begotten Son, in Concordant Version. There's a sense in which that's still going on. The love's certainly still going on, isn't it? It's a timeless truth. Is the giving of the Son a timeless truth? Yes. And it's a continuous truth, the giving of the Son, and the sacrifice of the Son, and the fact that he is pleading for our sakes at the right of the Father. And all of this continually going on, diligence, not slothful, fervent in spirit, fervent in spirit. Again, the Muslims can take that and put it in their context, can't they? But here is this context, fervent in this spirit, the spirit of Christ, slaving for the Lord. That's our service. And it isn't going out and shooting people or terrorizing them for him. Isn't that wonderful that we're not back there in Deuteronomy 7, that the Lord wants us to do that sort of thing? But he gives us entirely different kind of a commission and a place and a work to do in our lives. And Israel's going to have an entirely different place too and work when they're in their kingdom, I believe. Rejoicing in expectation, enduring affliction. Endurance is a very typical word in the spirit that is given to us. Persevering in prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, pursuing hospitality. All those things among ourselves that are necessary. Bless those who are persecuting you. Now he's getting into our attitudes and our actions and reactions to others outside. And so we want to be blessing our enemies. We want somehow, wouldn't it be wonderful if the message of restraint and peace could get across to the Iranians? I doubt that it could. Doesn't seem to be the time, but someday it's going to. But we're to persevere, at least in our own lives, persevere with this message so that others might read it in us and be blessed by it. Be mutually disposed to one another, not disposed to that which is high, but leading led away to the humble. Again, the matter of the humility is brought in. And then, certainly, starting there in verse 17, you have very great reflections from what the Lord said there, Matthew 5, 6, 7, and 8. Do no one render evil for evil, and that's a continuous action tense. To no one be rendering evil for evil, making ideal provision in the sight of all men, if possible, that which comes out from yourselves. Being, again, continuing action, being at peace with all mankind. You see, like I said last Wednesday, I had to go back and remember Christ and his sacrifice for me before I could do a little thing like being at peace with the mechanic who worked on my car. I'm just not capable of doing it in my natural self, you see, this type of thing. And if somebody is, well, that's fine, but I'm afraid that it can't really be genuine or fully effective. This is the way to do it. And so we build on the revelation of him in our lives when we get to these practical matters of the last few chapters of Romans. Then that last one, be not conquered by evil, but conquer evil with good. And the idea that he said just before that, heaping embers of fire upon their head. Now that isn't so that they will get greater judgment, but the idea is that it might speak to them. The strength of the grace, again, might really work in them in a hot and effective way, so that you conquer evil with good. Well, that is the way of the Lord. That is the way he is working in us. That's the way we have been brought into the faith in the first place. He conquers us who are evil with his goodness, with the gift of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Romans 12 follows very logically from the first 11 chapters. It's the result of it. It isn't the basis. We don't start out by laying down the 20 precepts. But we see that they are the results. They're really the gift. They are his achievements in us. So he says that very same thing in Ephesians, doesn't he? For we are his achievements, being created for good works, which he makes ready beforehand, that we should be walking in them. Our God and Father, we're thankful for the grace that thou hast given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for him, who is more than our Savior and our Lord, who is our very life. Our Father, we pray that we might be walking in accord with the analogy of the faith, that we might be responding and strengthened by this gift which is within us, that thou hast given to us. We pray that we might be reflecting the disposition of Christ in our thinking, the ways of Christ in our walk, the attitudes of Christ. We pray, our Father, that we might see the power that is in this and the goodness that is in this and the victory. We thank and praise thee for the opportunity we've had together today. And we pray in Christ's name for blessings as we continue. Amen.
I'd like to read from Ephesians chapter 3 tonight. I'm going to read it as it is shown in the Concordant Version, skipping a parenthesis for verses 4 and 5, starting at verse 1. Ephesians 3, 1. On this behalf, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you the nations, since you surely hear of the administration of the grace of God that is given to me for you, for by revelation the secret is made known to me. In spirit, the nations are to be joint enjoyers of the allotment, and a joint body, and joint partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus, through the evangel which I became the dispenser, in accord with the gratuity of the grace of God, which is granted to me in accord with his powerful operation. To me, less than the least of all saints, was granted this grace, to bring the evangel of the untraceable riches of Christ to the nations, and to enlighten all as to what is the administration of the secret, which has been concealed from the eons in God, who creates all that now may be made known to the sovereignties and the authorities among the celestials through the ecclesia, the multifarious wisdom of God, in accord with the purpose of the eons which he makes in Christ Jesus our Lord. We've been going through the secrets that the Apostle Paul has revealed in his epistles, and we suggested that there were seven secrets, basically, and really there are three major secrets around which the other ones are centered. And they are the secret of the evangel, or the conciliation, which we spoke of first, that God was in Christ, conciliating the world to himself, not reckoning their offenses to them. The secret of the evangel. Not only was Christ's death for our justification, but it also established the conciliation of the world to God. Then, the other basic secret that we spoke of last week was the secret of Christ. If the secret of the evangel is sort of the foundation, the secret of Christ is sort of the summation, or all the secrets together, joined together into reveal the secrets concerning the Messiah, the anointed one of God, and his glories and his exaltation up above every name and power and creation. The secret of Christ concerned with his headship over all, and concerned with the reconciliation of the entire universe unto him through the blood of the cross. Now this secret that I want to speak about tonight also has a special feature to it. It is the best kept of all the secrets through the ages of time. The other secrets that I referred to, the secret of devoutness, the secret of conciliation, the secret of lawlessness, the secret of Christ, all of these had a certain phases of them revealed. To some extent, they were made known. But this was the one that was the best kept of all the secrets. It is especially associated with the secret of Christ, with his exaltation, because it has to do with the part that the members of the body of Christ play in God's program of the ages to bring all under the headship of Christ. What is our part? in all of this. That's what's brought out in what we're talking about tonight, which we call the secret, as it is in verse 2. For by revelation, the secret is made known to me. Or as we have later on in verse 9, to enlighten all as to what is the administration of the secret. So we're concerned with what Paul called the secret, and has to do with you and me. It has to do with our place in God's purpose of bringing all into reconciliation through the blood of the cross. So it's a very special secret for you and me. It's a very important one for us. And the remarkable thing about it is that this, the most important one for believers today, probably, as far as our own personal lives of faith are concerned, that this secret was revealed to the Apostle Paul. That's a very surprising and important feature of the secret. Because what does he say about himself? He says in verse 8, to me, less than the least of all saints, was granted this grace to bring the evangel of the untraceable riches of Christ to the nations. Now, what if God had revealed this secret to Peter? There would have perhaps been more widely accepted, Peter having been the chosen one of all the disciples, privileged by the Lord's own statements as having authority. But no, it was to the less than the least of all the saints. What if it had been that he revealed it to some great speaker like Billy Graham, for instance? Now, Billy Graham really should be speaking this secret, but God revealed it to the Apostle Paul, and he exposed it. What I'm saying here is that God chose someone who, you know, his bodily presence was to be despised, and his speech was very weighty, and Eutychus, you remember, went to sleep listening to him. It wasn't the type of person that should have been chosen, you would think. Why did he choose Paul? The less than the least. Because of the very nature of this message. The very nature and spirit of this secret is grace. The very essence of this message is grace. And so grace is best shown where there is a least desert. And here was the Apostle Paul, least deserving. And so it took more grace for God to choose him and send him out as the privileged one to unfold this most tightly kept secret of all, this one which God, he never even gave a glimpse of prior to the time that he revealed it to Paul. He says it's untraceable. You can't trace it out in the Old Testament. He says also that it was concealed from the eons in God. It was just concealed. And so it took a lot of grace, a great deal of favor, for God to pick out Paul and reveal it. Now, I want us to take that to ourselves personally, too, because that whole message affects us in the same way. The favor, the immensity of the favor, that God should bring this to us and expose it, enlighten our hearts to this secret which he had concealed from the wise of the eon of the world. Let's just go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 a minute and read what Paul says there. That I really think that primarily Paul is thinking of the secret of Christ, but it still applies to this aspect of the secret of Christ, the secret. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. Wisdom are we speaking among the mature, yet a wisdom not of this eon, neither of the chief men of this eon who are being discarded. But we are speaking God's wisdom in a secret, which has been concealed, which God designates beforehand, before the eons, for our glory, which not one of the chief men of this eon knows. For if they know, they would not crucify the Lord of glory. But according as it is written, that which the eye did not perceive and the ear did not hear, and to which the heart of man did not ascend, whatever God makes ready for those who are loving him. Yet to us God reveals them through his Spirit. For the Spirit is searching all, even the depths of God. Now here's a message that goes into the very depths of God, which he concealed, which the wise of this eon did not know. If they really knew all the glories that would come to Christ because of this secret, they never would have crucified him. Because the very act of crucifying him was the work which God used to bring the glory, to exalt Christ above them, to exalt Christ not only above them, but above all sovereignties and authorities and powers. Now once this message was revealed, you know, it's a very simple secret at first, and then it just sort of expands. But you just read it at first, there it is in verse 6. In spirit, the nations are to be joint enjoyers of an allotment and a joint body and joint partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. Now it's almost disappointing when you first read it. This was the secret that was hidden. This is what was in the depths of God. It was concealed. But there's so much more involved in this than we get maybe perhaps at the surface. Now the key word is the word joint or together. That there is no difference between circumcision and uncircumcision. That it is together or joint. Because we do know before even Paul revealed this secret that the nations, oh, they had certain blessings. They had the privilege of becoming an Israelite and having some blessings like the puppy from the master's table. There was an allotment allowed them. There were things even said about the body. But here we have the joint body. And there are partakers of certain blessings that the nations could have. But here's joint. Here's everything together. No distinctions allowed between whether you were born in the race of Israel or whether you were born in one of the other Gentile nations. Before this jointness or this togetherness was revealed, this secret, before this was made known, many truths connected with it had to be held back. They could not be brought out in all their glory. Before this was made known, many blessings that we enjoy could not be made known. He could not make known the glories of the celestial allotment before this. He could say certain things about our expectation, but he could say nothing that would really be so obviously different from the calling that Israel had, that it would be upsetting or disturbing to that program. Because during that time of the Acts period, the program for Israel was still going on. The apostles, the 12 disciples, had this message to give, and they had a certain authority, and Paul submitted himself to that authority, especially when he was among them. Now, it was not right for Peter or Cephas there, as it mentioned in the book of Galatians, to sever himself from the Gentiles as he did. Remember, he said that he didn't want to associate with them too closely unless he get too much criticism for associating with them. And yet, that was not right because the Lord had revealed to Peter that he was to go to Cornelius, and Cornelius had been cleansed in the Lord's sight, and so he was not to consider him unclean. Because the Gentiles or the nations had the opportunity to come in to this program of Israel and the circumcision. But it would not be right for the Apostle Paul to go to Jerusalem and refuse to submit to the decrees and even the vows that they had in their traditions. He still had to submit himself to those things. And so when the Apostle Paul went to Jerusalem, you remember, he took a vow and he went through this Jewish or circumcision rite, and he did these things correctly. He was justified in doing these things because there was that authority over him. But he could not reveal many of these things. There's certain words I'd like us to notice here in Ephesians that you get here for the first time, or certain revelations. One is what he means by the word celestial here in the book of Ephesians. The term pre-expectant and the term pre-chosen or pre-designated. The matter of the complement, the church being the complement. This could not be exposed or revealed so fully until the secret was made known. The truths concerning the reconciliation of circumcision and uncircumcision, and the word peace, and all of these blessings in spirit, how often that's repeated, in spirit, in the book of Ephesians. These things couldn't be gone into in much detail until this secret was made known. When Paul was in prison then, he was able to make this known. There was finally, in the end of the book of Acts, a callousness placed upon Israel. And the parenthesis, the day in which we live, began in its full glory. And here in the book of Ephesians is revealed to us. Now I want us to take each aspect of this secret, the joint body, the joint enjoyers of allotment, and joint partakers of a promise tonight. We'll take all three of them and look at some of the special blessings connected with them. The fact that we have a joint allotment, the joint allotment, or as the King James has the idea of inheritance, is an allotment. It's what's given to us by God. It's especially described for us in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. But I won't confine myself to just those verses. I think one key word dealing with our joint allotment is this word celestial. It's not a new word, celestial, but it's used here in a very unique way. This could never have been revealed before. It was really kept secret. God told what was going to happen with the earth. He revealed in many ways the glories of the future for the earth. He revealed too how Christ was going to be the king and how he was going to rule in righteousness over the earth. This was taken care of, but the celestials, very little was said. But now we begin Ephesians 1:3, and it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blesses us with every spiritual blessing among the celestials in Christ." Now immediately Paul is pointing us to the celestials. And then you'll notice in verse 13, "In whom you also," that is in Christ, "you also," and Paul is particularly speaking to those believers who are of the Gentiles, "in whom you also, on hearing the word of truth," he's been saying so much about us and we, and now he particularly points to those believers who in flesh were Gentiles. He says, "You also, on hearing the word of truth, the evangel of your salvation, in whom on believing also you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise," just like the circumcision. All believers, no matter who they are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is an earnest of the enjoyment of our allotment. Now notice there how he has brought them both together. He's been speaking about us, and now in verse 13 he speaks of you, and then in verse 14 he brings them together. Now the enjoyment of our allotment. This is an allotment that we all have to the deliverance of that which has been procured. Now this is a celestial allotment. We might notice especially verse 6 of chapter 2, that we're roused together and seated together among the celestials in Christ Jesus, that in the oncoming eons he should be displaying the transcendent riches of his grace in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Now there is part of a special revelation of our allotment that we all have together jointly, joint enjoyers of this allotment, that God is going to use us to display the transcendent riches of His grace in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus in the ages to come. Now again, that goes back to the choice of Paul, who was less than the least. What a wonderful display of grace he's going to be. Some people think that going to heaven means that God is going to take us around and show us all His glories. No, going to heaven means that God is going to make us a display. That's a marvelous thing. He's not taking us there to display something to us. He's taking us there to make us a display. We're going to be a display to the celestial beings. Something that they don't know about. Something that they can't comprehend. And that's grace. Why can't they comprehend it? I suppose it's because none of them are less than the least. They're all so great. They're all so deserving.
Haven't had the experience of sin.
That's right. But we have. And we're so undeserving. And so God can use us. He wants to show them something rather than showing us. He's already showing us something. Daily, He is revealing His grace to us. But they do not have that privilege. And in the oncoming eons, He's going to display this. And even now, it says, in some way, I believe that we are being observed, because we had that back in chapter 3, that now may be made known. That's verse 10. That now may be made known to the sovereignties and the authorities among the celestials through the ecclesia, the multifarious wisdom of God. Now, of course, we're going to observe and see the glories of God that He has in the celestials. But the purpose of the allotment, that place that He particularly has reserved for us, is that we will be a display of His grace and His kindness, which He has shown to us in Christ Jesus. That's a wonderful thing, the revelation of the celestial calling or celestial allotment that we have. Now, I'd like us to look at this matter of before, too, or prior, or pre, or beforehand, or all these terms that He uses in chapter 1 in the first few verses. When He talks about beforehand, this is something really special, and it's connected to that secret that we have this a joint allotment. Now, I believe that God had His entire purpose made before the eons. But also there's a blessing to see how God speaks of the various phases of His purpose. He only mentions three things. Brother Lamb has spoken of this. Only three things in the scriptures which are said to be before the disruption of the world. Only three things. I wonder if we can recall them. We know there's one in chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 3. This is the one we want to deal with. But the other two times, once is in John 17, that He loved Christ before the disruption, the King James says foundation, before there was anything negative, He loved Christ. And then there's one in Peter, the blood of the Lamb that was known before Christ as the flawless Lamb, known before the disruption of the world. This was known before, the sacrifice of Christ, the love that God had for Christ, and the choice of you and me. I know that He chose Israel back there too, but He never speaks of it that way. He always speaks of Israel from Apo, from the disruption. He never goes back that far in speaking of it. But when speaking of the choice of us, it's prior. Prior to any negative or evil thing. And then He says in verse 5, designating us beforehand. He designated everyone beforehand, but here is specially mentioned for us. He designates us beforehand. This is part of the riches of the secret of our allotment, the joint allotment. And then in verse 12, We are pre-expectant in the Christ. Pre-designated and pre-expectant. One going way back before things began to happen, and the other speaking of our present state, that we are in a state of prior expectancy, an expectancy of deliverance prior to others. Everything that is designated here, describing our allotment, seems to be have to have that pro put in front of it, prior or pre, before others. These are the riches, the untraceable riches of Christ. You cannot trace such things as these in the other scriptures. Let's go on to the matter of the joint body. The joint body. This I've been speaking about is the joint allotment that we have. But you can hardly separate all of these because they just fit in all together. But the joint body is referring especially to us as members of the body of Christ and Christ as the head of the body. It starts mainly in verse 15 of chapter 1, and it goes especially into chapter 2 through verse 10, dealing with the joint body. But also in other places, even later on in the epistle, we have some revelations concerning this body of Christ. I think some key words that we have here, I'll take two in particular, the word headship and the word complement. The word headship and the word complement. And I have to go then to verse 20 of chapter 1. Rousing Christ from among the dead and seating him at his right hand among the celestials, up over every sovereignty and authority and power and lordship and every name that is named. Now you know what he's talking about there is Christ's allotment, his allotment. Now, what is Christ's allotment here? Seated among the celestials at the right hand of God. That's the highest place. No place could be greater than that. God gave him this allotment. Up over every sovereignty and authority and power and lordship and every name that is named not only in this eon, but also in that which is impending. But remember, there is the joint body. This is his allotment, and whatever is his allotment is shared by the joint body, because Christ is part of the joint body. What part is he?
Head.
The head. He's the head of the joint body. So everything which is mentioned here in relationship to Christ as his allotment, because there is the joint body, also we have a share in his allotment. And now you see how that grace just expands, how that grace just becomes greater and greater every statement that is brought out. So he says here, he subjects all under his feet and gives him as head over all to the church or ecclesia, the called out ones, which is his body, the complement, by which all and in all is being completed. Now, Israel is never called the complement. That doesn't mean that Israel doesn't have a part in completing the all, because they do. The chosen ones of Israel have that part in completing God's purpose for the earth and in the terrestrial matters, and they have a certain calling there which is glorious and gracious. But they're never called the complement. We are called the complement. And just being called that is a wonderful privilege. This, to me, speaks of that last part which God uses to finish up the all and in all. That last piece that he is going to use. Now, Christ, perhaps, does not need the complement. But then we might say the same thing about Adam back in the Garden of Eden. Perhaps what Adam had to do there, he didn't really need Eve. He really didn't need a compliment. And yet there was something lacking, wasn't there? We have an article in the March Unsearchable Riches by Brother Essex about the Ecclesia, and he points out how that Adam did not go looking for his wife, for his compliment. God gave him his compliment from within. And so with Christ. Christ didn't go looking for his compliment or seeking his compliment. But God took it from within. Because we were in Christ before we were in Adam, we were taken out of Christ. But I don't really want to get into that too much, except to see that Adam needed something. It was fellowship. It was someone on his own level, someone to be with, to do things with. He needed someone that would finish him off. Finish him up. That isn't quite right, is it? Finish him up. He needed someone to make him complete. And so Christ does this. He has the same need. He could do all the work. He could do all the assignments given to him in his allotment. He could head up all these sovereignties and authorities. But he needs the complement. And in grace, he has chosen us as his complement, or God has chosen us to be his complement. And we are presented to Christ as his complement to finish the all and in all, to complete it. These are glorious things then. And this is connected with the truth of a joint body. Paul couldn't reveal these things beforehand, before he spoke of the joint body. He couldn't say too much about the church, its function, the ecclesia, its place. He talks about the ecclesia. He speaks about our relationship one to another and how we all have our own functions and work to do. But he doesn't reveal God's real purpose in calling us out. Why do we exist? Why are we the called out ones? What are we for? Just to be blessed? No. We are for to be the complement of Christ, that God might complete all and in all. Let's look at the joint partakers. We are joint partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. This too, it just grows in its meaning and its application to us. Joint partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. Well, even before Paul wrote that, nations who had become Gentiles, who had become proselytes, had some participation. And then in Paul's early ministry too, those who were of the nations, who were believers, they had some participation, but it was not shown that it was joint and together, that there were no ones put first and others put second, like you have in Romans, to the Jew first and to the Greek as well. No more of that. No more of it at all, because it's all joint. So all our partaking of blessings are joint. This means that Paul can reveal such things as we have in chapter 2 of Ephesians, starting at verse 11 and going to the end of the chapter. Those glorious revelations concerning the reconciliation. Let's notice it, verse 11. Wherefore, remember that once you, the nations in flesh, who are termed uncircumcision by those termed circumcision in flesh. Say, can you hear how the Jew would say that to a Gentile, the uncircumcision? Can you see in that title that was hung upon the Gentile the insinuations that were involved there? It wasn't said with respect, the uncircumcision. All that they meant by that. He says that's the way it used to be. And now he's going to reveal joint partakings that we all have, no matter what our background. He says you were in that era apart from Christ. There's always kind of a barrier there. Being alienated from the citizenship of Israel. Oh, you could have some things to do with them. But the citizenship of Israel, that was exalted above. And that took first place. And guests, or the King James says strangers, of the promised covenants. That's all you could be, just a guest. It's nice to be a guest, but you're never at home as a guest like you are in your own home. And so we've been changed from guests to family members within the home, having no expectation and without God in the world. That's the way the flesh looked at it. That's the way the circumcision thought of the uncircumcision. That's the barrier that existed between them. And in some ways, in certain correct ways, the Apostle Paul even submitted to some of those divisions during the early part of his ministry. But then in verse 13, we have those powerful words that introduce so much of Paul's message. Yet now, those two little words. Yet now, in Christ Jesus, you, and he emphasizes that, you who were termed uncircumcision. Paul knew that wasn't me, it's you. You who once are far off are become near by the blood of Christ. Become near. What is that going to involve? This is the joint partaking. We become near by the blood of Christ. He is our peace. Now in 2 Corinthians, of course, it talks about the peace that's established between the world and God, that God made. But here, the peace is particularly concerned with peoples of the earth and believers in particular. No longer is there any of this divisiveness. You are the circumcision, we are the uncircumcision. We are the circumcision, you are the uncircumcision. No more of that. He is our peace, who makes both the two one, and raises, tears down the central wall of the barrier. I think in all work of conciliation or reconciliation, there's removal of some kind of a wall. Back there in 2 Corinthians, you remember the wall was offenses, the reckoning of offenses. That was removed. What's removed here? The enmity that was in the flesh, even in his flesh, because he in his flesh was an Israelite. All that enmity taken away, all that divisiveness, all that barrier, nullifying the law of precepts and decrees. That's especially those decrees that were established in Jerusalem. The decrees that said, well, the nations, you can do this, but you can't do that. Well, we'll let you do these things, but you cannot do that. Those were what those decrees were about. Acts 15. They're nullified, the Apostle Paul says,